So I already told you where we are, which is Matthew chapter 24, and I'm going to pray, and then I've got a little bit of an introduction as we head into this new section of the Scripture, of the Gospel. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of Your Word, and then the explanation of Your Word. Lord, we acknowledge that Your Word is powerful and mighty. And Lord, we know we can be changed for the right by it. So Lord, we ask You to do the work of calibrating our thinking to the truth of Your Word. We thank You for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've got a bit of an introduction before we get into this section of Scripture. What we're going to watch today is watch Jesus leave, depart the temple. And he's going to head over to the mountain to the east of the temple, which is actually a little mount that's about 250 feet above the height of the Temple Mount. And he's going to go there, and what we have for centuries called the Mount Olivet Discourse is what we're about to study. We're going to get into a section of Scripture that is prophetic. And prophetic scripture can be difficult to handle. I have studied prophecy. I was thinking this, I'm getting old, but I came to the Lord about the first year of our marriage, about after 1 year of marriage, Karen and I came to the Lord. And I was drawn into the kingdom through prophetic messages. In other words, people were teaching on prophecy, and I began to listen to it, and I understood it as they unpacked it. The Lord had a season in my life where I began to really have my ears open to the Word of God, and I was sort of horrified when I came to the realization that the Word of God was true, that one day a door would be shut, and I was on the wrong side of that door. And I knew that. That's how the Lord worked in my soul and then brought me into the kingdom, was really through some of these prophecies we're going to be studying. So I have studied prophecy. You think, well, Pastor Lee, you don't sound like one of these guys that's always up there talking about prophecy. And I don't. I think that ministry can give a disproportionate amount of attention to the prophetic word, and I've seen some ministries that I'd almost say I think it's almost disproportionate. And I found it's a blessing when you just go through books of the Bible, and the Lord just says, well, guess where you are today, Larry? You're in a section that's dealing with money or finance, or you're in a section that's dealing with marriage, and you just go through the books. And the Lord seems to give us just the right amount of proportion of what He wants us to hear and learn and study and meditate upon, and that's what I've always done. I'll probably in the next week and maybe even today be speaking of folks in maybe a different think tank than where I kind of come across in my understanding of the prophetic word. And I don't want to misrepresent those views. And if I do, please correct me and just say, hey, look, Larry, I think you kind of misrepresented that a little bit. I've done it before, and I've been corrected before in a very loving way. And I'll give you an example. The brethren do foot washing, and I did not understand what was involved in all that, and I kind of spoke of it as something I didn't really approve of, and because of the way I thought they handled it. And then I have a dear brother friend who's a pastor. He grew up in the Brethren Church. He's a pastor friend. You know him, Alan Myers. And I was talking to him just in a loving way, because, you know, Larry, that's not actually what we believe. And he corrected me, and as soon as he explained it to me, I said, oh, I have no problem with that. I didn't know that's what you guys believe. He goes, yeah, that's why we do what we do. And I was like, boom. So we can all have misunderstandings of other people's thoughts and different camps, and that's a danger that we want to avoid. So if I do go down that kind of a path, believe me, I'm very correctable. You just have to say, Larry, I think you don't understand it quite right. Going through my notes here. Some of the issues with where we're going to go with Matthew 24, there's very many different views of what Jesus is trying to convey, who he's talking to. And I'll raise a few of these things. One is, before we get to Mount of Olives, you know, how many questions did the disciples ask? Did they ask one question? Did they ask two questions? Maybe three questions? That's something that different, it takes people down different trails. Is Jesus' response to those questions all regarding the attack and the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple? Is that all he's talking about? Or is all of Jesus' response really not about that at all? It's all future. It's all something that's yet to happen. A rebuilding of the temple in our day, maybe in the future, and it's all future. Or is Jesus' response partially about AD 70 and the destruction, and then partially about the future and his parousia or his second coming? That's people fall in different camps and all that. The disciples, there's one of the difficulties with the passage, and it's like a Bertrude Russell, who was a very boisterous atheist, and in his rather famous, at least in atheist camps, book, Why I'm Not a Christian, said he wasn't a Christian because of Matthew 24. That was his problem. He was hung up on it. And here's the little dilemma that really tripped him up. And I'll tell you why he wasn't a Christian, because he had no faith, is why he wasn't a Christian. But in Matthew 24:30, and this is after the disciples will say, "Tell us, when will these things be?" And as Jesus is unpacking all this, he says, as he's explaining when all these things will be, he says, "You shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." That's part of what he says. That's a pretty powerful passage, right? And then after that, he says, "Verily," and he's talking to his disciples, "I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things are fulfilled." Well, people get hung up on that. Bertrand Russell said, you know, he was wrong. He didn't come back before all these things took place, right? That generation did pass away. So, and people look at that and say, well, is when Jesus said, you know, he's coming in power, was that figurative? Or was that literal? Or maybe this generation was figurative, or how do you interpret this generation? So there's a lot of difficulties. I'm just trying to lay this out for you to understand that there's a lot of difficulties unpacking this. And my stance on all of this is I'm very gracious to somebody who has a different position on any of this. And I think what we can do is what Jesus just got done scolding the Pharisees for majoring on the minors. Remember that? He said, "You guys tithe your mints and your garden and all that, but you're not observing the weightier matters. You're majoring on the minors, right?" And I don't want to do that. And one of the things I think is interesting is if you look at creedal statements, right, the creeds through the centuries and whatnot, you'll find when you get to a creed, generally speaking, when you get to the end time creed, okay, we as a people, this is what we believe to be true, they major on the majors. In other words, we don't want to get down to the nitty-gritty so much that we miss, you know, where they say you can't see the forest for the trees, and you miss the overarching point of what Jesus is teaching about his triumph and his return in glory, right? So I'm going to read you a few of them just quickly, and then we'll jump into the text. This is the Apostles' Creed, and I'm just pulling out excerpts that have to do with the end times. So the Apostles' Creed from the second century says, "From thence," meaning he's at the right hand of the Father, "from thence he will come to judge the living and the dead." That's how they summarize it. 325 AD, the Nicene Creed says, "And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end." That's how they summarize it. The 1689 Baptist Confession, or call it the London Confession, and this is in the modern language. When you get to the Last Judgment, section 3, it reads, "Christ desires that we be firmly convinced that a day of judgment will come, both to deter everyone from sin and to comfort the godly more fully in their adversity. For this reason, he is determined to keep the day secret, to encourage people to shake off any fleshly security and always be watchful, because they do not know the hour when the Lord will come, and so that they may always be prepared to say, 'Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.'" And then we're a Southern Baptist church, so I can't leave out our Baptist faith and message. That's our creedal statement. A lot of Baptists like to say, "That's not a creed." I'm like, "Yeah, it is." But Baptist Faith and Message 2000, and it reads like this. This is section 10, last things. And it says, "God in his own time and in his own way will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will receive the reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord." That's majoring on the majors. Do you hear anything in there about preterism or dispensationalism or any of that? No, because they say under that umbrella, under that tent of majoring on the majors, there's lots of little views here and there and different ways of looking at things. But the overarching picture is that our Lord will return in absolute triumph. And that we can all agree upon. So let's look at the text. So this is Matthew 24, and I'm beginning in verse just 1 and 2 before we go over to the Mount of Olives. It says, Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now you can see that the disciples are rather astonished with the buildings of the temple. The temple itself, and I put in your bulletin this morning a little model that I had in my dictionary. I have a from Southwestern Seminary, it's a little model that somebody put together what that might have looked like. It was a spectacular complex, and they're amazed by it. One of the things that kind of amazes me is they point out the temple and the stones and everything to Jesus, and Jesus' response seems odd. He goes, Do you not see these things? And I look at that, and it gives me cause, because Karen and I spent all of the last 2 weeks fixing our place up. And you know what we do? And probably the same thing you do when you fix your place up, or what we did after we get the carpet put in here. We parked the car down at the garage because we had painted it and did a bunch of work on it, and we were like, look at that garage. Look how nice it looks, right? We get up to the house, and we look at the house, we're like, it looks brand new. It's like a fresh stain on the cedar. It's all clean. We clean the shutters, and we just look at it. And we go, isn't that beautiful? And what Jesus, I believe, is saying there is like, do you see that? Do you see what you're astonished with? Don't you understand that this is all temporary? That after you pass, that some other family is going to be living in that house? And that one day it might just turn back into dust? Or it might be consumed in fire at the renewal of the new earth and new heavens. Don't you understand that these things are all temporary? So we got to be careful when we look at the workings of man, what we do with our hands. Look at these skyrocketing, you know, skyscrapers, and we stand amazed. I remember the first time I went to, I believe it's in Chicago, and I went down to the Sears building. And you look up the Sears building, you almost get dizzy looking at the top of it. We went to the top where they have the observatory, looked out at all the other buildings, and you know, you can be kind of amazed. And Jesus would say, Do you see what you're looking at? This stuff? I think Karen and I were talking to each other the other day on our deck, and I love the story of the Tower of Babel, where they built this tower to the heavens, and the Bible says that God had to come down to see what they were doing. It was just like making fun of them. You know, let me go, what are you, building something down there? Let me come down and see what that looks like. So Jesus says, do you see these things? Assuredly, I tell you, not one stone will be left upon the other. But it was quite a scene. It was quite a structure to behold. This is not the original temple that was destroyed when the Babylonians came and took them captive and destroyed all of that. It had been kind of rebuilt, but Herod took it on as a remodeling project, if you will, or an improvement project. Herod was known to do building projects, and he took the temple and the Temple Mount and all the walls and everything there. He was working on it from 20 B.C., and that work would continue until really up to the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. So you can imagine if it's around 30, 33 A.D., something like that, maybe 50 years, this remodel work has been going on, and it's spectacular remodel work. They say some of the stones involved here were as big as 40 feet by 12 foot by 12 foot, perfectly quarried and positioned next to other stones where you couldn't fit a piece of paper between them. And back in that era, I mean, the first century, this is a spectacular thing. And they were enamored by it. It was decorated with gold ornamentation. The temple buildings were made of gleaming white marble. As a matter of fact, in Mark 13:1, it says, when as he went out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here? I mean, they're looking at these stones and they're flabbergasted by them. The whole eastern wall was adorned with gold plates that reflected the morning sun. And people said you could see it from a mile away when the sun rose and beamed off of those plates. The wealthy donated gold sculptures and plaques. Herod had donated this very large gold vine with gold grapes. Right, because that was really a representation of Israel. They were the God's vine. Luke 21:5, same story. It says, some spoke of the temple how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, and these donations were donations of gold that were everywhere, unimaginable display of beauty and wealth. And Jesus had just said in chapter 23, in his judgment, "See, your house is left to you desolate." And now here, as they come to him, and they're leaving the temple, he says, "Oh, this whole place is coming down. This, you know, the house is desolate. This whole place is coming down." It was a shocking revelation for the disciples to hear. And it wasn't all the disciples. If you look at the other Gospels, it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew, right? The two sets of brothers are the ones that came privately and said, "When will this stuff happen? You're shocking us. When's this going to occur?" The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And when he said that not one stone would be left upon another, and this actually was fulfilled in 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general who was coming to lay siege to Jerusalem because they had pushed back on Rome and Rome came to just stomp them out, had built wooden scaffolds all the way around the complex and then filled them with wood and other combustibles and lit them on fire. And when he did that, and that heat hit the rock, and you've probably done this maybe in foolishness as a kid. I know we had campfires. Sometimes you throw a rock into the campfire and it explodes because there's moisture in the rock and it'll pop or crack or crumble. That's what happened. Everything crumbled and cracked. And they knew that there was precious gems one ought to have, so he ordered the soldiers to sift through everything. And they did. They sifted through everything, got the valuables out. It was nothing but rubble, and the stones were tossed down into the Kidron Valley. So everything that Jesus had said came to fruition. If you go to Israel today, and that's one of the places Karen and I have not been able to get to yet, there's the Wailing Wall, and they'll take you down one of the tunnels, and you can see part of a foundation. And that's true, that's still there. It's the retaining wall, and the undergirding foundation is there, but everything that was the temple proper was taken down exactly like Jesus said. It's gone. It's toppled. It's over. Jesus was absolutely correct when he said this and when he prophesied that this would happen. The other thing before we move into the actual Olivet Discourse itself is I want you to notice here, and I got this from a really good commentator, R.T. France, but he noticed that there's a double verb in Matthew 24:1. And I wouldn't have picked up on that, but once he said that, I went back to my Greek helps and looked it up, and he's correct. It says, "Then Jesus went out," okay, "and departed." That's a little odd, isn't it? I mean, even with the Greek language, that's a little odd. He went out and departed. And R.T. France looks at that and says, "Now go read Ezekiel." And I did. And I want to read it to you. Listen to Ezekiel. And this is when Ezekiel has a vision of the glory of God leaving the temple. And listen what Ezekiel saw in his vision. This is Ezekiel 10, verse 18. It says, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them." The Lord had just left the threshold of the temple, and now he's hovering at the eastern gate. Where does the eastern gate go to? It goes to the eastern mount, right? And when you get down to verse 23 of that chapter, actually chapter 11, it goes on and says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city." Where did the Holy Spirit, where did the glory of God go? It went to the Mount of Olives. It went to Mount of Olives. And Jesus, it's almost like you look at that and you think, this is just a vision of what Jesus does when it says Jesus went out and departed from that temple, and he went to the mountain to the east. It's really an amazing thing when you look at it. It's also amazing, Josephus records that when Jerusalem was besieged by the Romans and Titus the general, that the Mount of Olives was his outlook because it's 250 feet above the temple grounds. And as they laid siege, he had his men stationed there so they could see everything that was going on. It's an amazing thing that all this takes place exactly as Jesus foretold. So the disciples, I'm going to say double question, okay, that you can interpret it some other way, but I'm going to look at this as two questions that the disciples are really asking here. So that's verse 3. It says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Two different questions. I think they thought it was all one thing. Remember, they were shocked when Jesus went to the cross just a day or two later, right? When Jesus goes to the cross and is executed, they're shocked. They thought he was going to march in his messianic authority and kick out Rome and establish the glory days of Israel again. And that's what they're asking. When's this going to take place? This part of the plan, when's this happening? And when's the sign of your coming? When are we going to march in there and do this, is what they thought. But they didn't really understand what they were asking. They were really asking two questions. When's all this getting toppled? And when are you coming? Which we would look at from this lens of, 2020 and say, that's the parousia. That's the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe that is the two questions that Jesus begins to answer. And I don't think they really understood it completely, even as he explained it. But some of it they understood very, very well. And as we go through, hopefully that'll come out. So stemming from Jesus' words at the end of chapter 23, where he had said in judgment, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Okay, it's destroyed. "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," his coming. And I think out of that got the question, when's this happening? When will this be? So when shall the temple be destroyed? Well, we know now, because we live on this side of that destruction, that it was AD 70. When shall Christ return? Nobody knows. Only God knows. Only the Father knows when Christ will exactly return. But he'll give us some information as we move through this. And I think a lot of what we're going to handle here today, some would say is future. I think a lot of it was said to the disciples to prepare them for the destruction of the temple in AD 70. We're only going to march up to verse 28 today, I believe is where I'm going to end. And there's a lot more to be said. And I believe some of that we'll look at is talking about the second coming. But he doesn't want the disciples to get confused or panic. You have the early church that's there, and where are they to begin with? They're in Jerusalem. What's going to happen to Jerusalem? It's going to be utterly destroyed in 70 AD. So just a few years, right? Maybe 40 years, a little less than that. It's going to be destroyed. So Jesus says clearly, here's the things that are not the signs of my coming or the destruction. These are not the signs. And I think, regardless of how we look at this, I would put it forth to you that these are also things that, as we see them happen, and they perpetuate throughout history, that we don't get flustered and worried and think the end is near, the end is near, the sky is falling. And that's why Jesus is saying these things will happen. I think they'll happen in perpetually throughout history, but they're not the sign of his return. So there's seven of them. First, false messiahs. Jesus answered, verse 4, I believe it is. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." Will deceive many. Now, Josephus did describe in his writings the fact that many did come and say that they were the Christ before the destruction of the temple. But you can look at our own day. I mean, I remember as a kid, I was shocked when Life magazine posted all those pictures of Jim Jones and what happened there. And as a kid, I probably should have been prevented from looking at that, but somebody had that magazine. I remember looking at it, and I was like, what is this? They followed that man as if he was the Messiah, unto the death, And there's others you can look at just within our lifetime that people think are the Christ. We shouldn't panic when we see that. We should remain true to the Word of God. Find a good pastor that preaches the word and follow the teaching of solid biblical content, and not be dismayed when we see these things. Maybe warn others that false messiahs will come. That's not the sign. Wars and rumors of wars. He says in verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." I was reading the old pastor, J. Vernon McGee, and later on, this is his radio ministry, so this is much later than the story he told. He said that he was pastoring a church when World War II was going on. And he told his congregation, now, I warn you, you'll probably see a wheelbarrow full of books written by people telling you that this is the end. This is the end, you've got to do this, sell everything, go do this. He says, I almost can guarantee you. And he says, but now looking back, he goes, I was actually wrong. There was two wheelbarrow fulls of those books that people went into a panic. I was reading a story about Donald Gray Barnhouse, the old pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. And he told the story of he was traveling as war was breaking out. They told him not to travel. I think it was in Ireland he was supposed to speak. And he wanted to get back to London. He was visiting family. And as he was doing this, everything started to unfold for World War II. And so the call to the men to get on the trains and begin to dispatch and go to their appointed places was taking place. And he knew a lot of those men would never see a normal lifespan. They would die in the war. He went back to London and they were gathering up the kids and putting them on the trains and sending them off to the countryside to get them out of London, because London was anticipating the bombing. And Chamberlain declared war. And he was able to finally get back to the place where he was to speak as a guest. And the pastor there, if I don't misunderstand the story, I believe he said, I'm glad you're preaching today. These people are in a mass panic, and we're hoping God gave you a word. And he was exhausted. He got there like 3 in the morning. He had to preach the next morning. And he thought about it and he prayed and he didn't have his message put together. But that night at 3 in the morning, the Lord said to him, I want you to preach to them and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. And then he launched into a sermon about God's sovereignty over historical events. And no matter what unfolds, God is sovereign. Christ has saved us. And he went into this massive story or a sermon, just bringing encouragement and courage to the people who are about to face a living hell. If anybody's ever studied anything that happened during World War II. So false messiahs, wars and rumors of wars. And then thirdly, natural disasters. He says, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. COVID-19, pestilence, germs floating around, pandemics. These things will occur. It's not the sign yet of the end. And don't let these things shake you. This stuff will happen. The plague has happened many times over. We got a plague in our own generation, if you want to call it that. He says these things will happen. These natural disasters, these pestilences. Fourth, the persecution of the church. Matthew 24:9 says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. That's almost a summary of the book of Acts, is it not? As you see the early church persecuted and driven out of Jerusalem. As you see, we pick up the story of Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas as they go around the Mediterranean area and they go from country to country. And everywhere they go, it seems like the Jews are riled up and they chase them down. They find them, stir up the local people, and then they're driven out to the next place. And people are persecuted. And we have the early martyrs of Stephen and others. And of course, historically, you know, Peter and the apostles all were martyred. And Jesus told them, this isn't the sign of the end. These things will happen. These will be perpetual throughout church history. It's horrible. We should pray for the persecuted church, but it shouldn't surprise us. Our Lord told us these things would perpetually be with us. The fifth one is apostasy, where he says, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Now, in my New King James, that word is translated offended. Many will be offended. Literally, it's many will be stumbled. They will be stumbled. This would be people who were part of probably the visible church, had made an outward profession of faith, and when persecution broke out, and they were told, you either renounce Christ or you're going to die. You and your family, we're going to execute you. And they turntailed and said, you know what, I renounce Christ. And then they said, names. We want names. Who else? And they betrayed friends and family and said, well, my cousin's a Christian. And they rounded them up and they were true believers and they would not renounce the name of Christ. They went to their martyr's death. That happened in the first century and that's happened in other centuries in the church history. Matter of fact, I told you before, one of the issues that the church had was when persecution was squelched and those people who had renounced Christ came and said, we want to come back into the church. The church struggled with that. There were some that said, no, you forsook and something. You betrayed your brothers. And others said, no, if you truly repent, we'll welcome you back. That was something the church really had to go through. But Jesus prophesied it here, apostasy. 6, verse 11, false prophets. It says, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Many false prophets will rise up. And I don't know if that Jesus had in mind always somebody that says, I'm a prophet of so-and-so, and you know, here's what my prophecy is. I've seen that. I've watched people give false prophecy, Karen and I have, where somebody said, thus saith the Lord, and then it didn't come to pass. I've seen false prophets try to prophesy. But in my thinking, I could almost see false prophets and really in sheep's clothing all over the internet that are leading people down destructive paths to hell, and they get a little following. And maybe even their prophecy is that that Christian message is just a fairy tale. Don't believe that stuff. There is no God. Live your life. All you got is today. And people follow them like lemmings off to hell. Right? And we need to combat that as best we can. But Jesus said, don't let that floor you when you see all these false prophets, many false prophets, and they're going to deceive a few. No, they're going to deceive many. Many. And then 7, rampant lawlessness. It says in verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. I can't help but read that verse, and you hate to just insert your own little context of where you are in 2020, but you can't help but to do it, right? I mean, when you look at that, you see the news, you see what's going on in our country, lawlessness will be rampant. Now, Matthew's use of lawlessness isn't just breaking civil law. He's talking about also an abandonment of the things of God. An abandonment of the things of God. I had an experience where one of my family members got married, and we went to the wedding. My family went to the wedding, my kids, and my dad was really upset because it was a pagan ritual. I mean, we got there and we got done, and my dad kind of said louder than he should have in front of family, that was a pagan ceremony. And I was like, Dad, you know, I get it. I mean, they're not believers. I mean, what do you expect non-believers to do? I had an experience where somebody asked me to do a wedding and gave me the wedding ceremony. I read it, and it was Christless. I'm not saying it was hateful. It wasn't hateful. It was just Jesus wasn't in there. And I thought, I can't perform a wedding where Christ isn't at the center of everything. And I had to rewrite it, you know, and say, hey, what if we do this one? And they said, oh, yeah, that looks good. I said, yeah, let's do that. Let's go with Jesus being the center of everything. I think it's a little bit better. But it does say that, and you look at our country, and what blatant abandonment of the things of God have taken place in the United States in our era. And that hurts me. It bothers me. There's eras within cultures where the church has had such a positive influence on the culture that even those that aren't believers conform somewhat to the law of God. And that's happened. And that happened in this country for a long time. And now, you know, things ebb and flow, and it seems like it's gone the other direction. And now the culture doesn't want to listen to the church any longer. And really, they find that the church doesn't have a relative message to what they want to hear. So they find teachers that will tickle their itching ears, right? But Jesus said these things will happen. Don't let that floor you. Don't let that undo you. The end's not come yet. And what does he say? After all that, he says, now let me talk about the Christian's duty. Okay, that's true, Lord. This is difficult stuff. What are we to do as all this is going on? What are we to do? And he says two things. You're to persevere and you're to proclaim. That's the two things we're called to do as we see all this upheaval, all this insanity. And we've been given eyes to see sometimes what the society can't see. And we're called to persevere and to proclaim. In verse 13, Jesus says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Persevere through it all. What do we do, Jesus? You persevere. In my strength? No, you don't have any strength. But we need to call upon the one who does. We need to get together and be prayer warriors and be filled with the Spirit and confess to him our weakness. Lord, I am too weak to persevere. I need your strength. I need your help. I'm going to ask that the thorn comes out, right? That's what we do. And Jesus goes, no, the thorn stays in, but I'll give you my sustaining grace. How's that? And then we go, well, you know what? I do find that your grace is sufficient for all of this. But we need to be in prayer about it, that we would persevere. Hebrews, I love this passage. It's telling the story of those Old Testament saints and how they persevered. And it says, in Hebrews 11:13, it says, these all died in faith. Right? And I want it to be said of us, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had been called out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And that's where our minds need to go. When we see chaos going on all around us, we need to be those who persevere in the faith and aren't afraid to proclaim the gospel to people. Because it's easy to proclaim the gospel to somebody in here. That's easy enough. It's really hard out there. And I know you've done it. I've done it. And sometimes it's received and sometimes it's rejected and sometimes people get really mad. But we need to be people who are persevering in our faith and proclaiming the good news of the gospel to all that will hear us. And that's where he goes next in verse 14. He says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come." All these things in the meantime, you persevere, you proclaim. Once the gospel has gone forth throughout, then the end will come. So it's a duty, but it's also the first sign of the end, right? Heralding the gospel to all nations. And it's amazing to me, a little church like this and the places we've been able to impact financially, sending a half of our church to Belize to go witness to that country. But I can guarantee you there's not a village in Belize that has not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ through the preaching of Nate and the other brothers that are down there. So we move into the fall of Jerusalem. I'm going to just read it straight through, verses 15 to 28. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house. Let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, those nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter and on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' do not go out. Or 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east, flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Okay, now we're getting into the tougher passages here. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. Most commentators agree that they believe that was Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC, who went in, built an altar over the Jewish altar and slaughtered a pig on it and defiled the temple. Most people say that was what Daniel was talking about, but that had already occurred when Jesus said it's going to be like that. It's going to become some kind of an abomination to the temple grounds and the temple itself. And so everybody's like, well, what does this mean? Did this happen before the destruction of 70 AD? Is this something, are we all waiting for them to rebuild the temple? Jesus can't come back yet because there's that dome of the mosque. We're waiting for that to get destroyed with some air missile that's going to go over there and knock it out. And then we're going to build the temple. Then we can resume the sacrificial system. And then this will take place somewhere in the future. And people teach that. I'm going to handle this in a very soft way in the sense that I don't get dogmatic on these things. When I handle it and explain that it could certainly be that this was fulfilled before the destruction of 70 AD. In Luke 21:20, same section of scripture, Luke says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that the desolation is near." It's near. What were they told to do when they see the signs? And let's just go back to the early church in Jerusalem before 70 AD. What were they told to do? And they're in Judea. Where are they to go? The mountains. Where do the people normally go when the army attacks? Behind the walls, right? It's like feudalism. Remember the king and the serfs? Remember studying that in school? And the serfs would till the ground and a portion would go to the king and they got to live off the ground. But they were the king's people. And the deal was that we will protect you, said the king. And so when they were attacked, they were all to drop their tools, pick up the swords or whatever they had and run to the castle, and they would close the gate, right? And they were hid up in the walls. And Jesus says something that doesn't sound right or natural. He says, don't you do that because they're going to destroy this place. Everybody trapped in there is going to be executed. When Titus took over and wiped out Jerusalem in 70 AD, Josephus says, I think 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered. But the church escaped because they had the words of God and they fled to the hills. Didn't make any sense, but Jesus told them beforehand that they would escape that the church would survive and get out of there. The Roman legionnaires, Josephus said, sacrificed to their standards in the courts of the temple. What's a standard? The standard you've probably seen in the movies or the History Channel, but the standard for the legionnaire was that staff they held that had an eagle at the top for the legionnaires. Sometimes they had a ball or something else, but the legionnaires had the eagle at the top. That wasn't just simply a symbol of Rome. That had religious connotation to it. It had a context of religion, like a pagan religion. And Josephus says they were sacrificing to their pagan symbols in the temple courts. Some look at that, some commentators say that would have been a sign to the church to say it's time to get out of here. We got to flee. We got to get out of Jerusalem. It's time to head to the mountains and follow what Jesus said. It very well could be. If it's future, we'll find out, won't we? but he does give specific instructions not to me to flee to the mountains. I live in the mountains. He says to those in Judea to flee to the mountains is what he has to see. So if somebody looks at that and says it's future, I'm not going to arm wrestle them over it. But I do believe that the church was warned and got out, and they did survive when Jerusalem was besieged. He speaks of the urgency of the flight, right? If you're up on the housetop, don't come down. Just get out of there. If you're out in the field, don't go back. Just get out of there. Head to the mountains. It's going to be tough for refugees. There's a kind of a woe for those that are pregnant, nursing. They have to run. Or maybe it's a Sabbath when this takes place. Remember all the Sabbath laws? They couldn't go more than a mile, but I believe that there was a window. If it was danger, they would allow them to go. But somebody that was really trying to keep all the Sabbath laws and try to flee at the same time, horrible things would happen before the toppling here. R.T. France says, the Son of Man will give no warning sign of his parousia, his second coming that we long await for. There is no sign other that lightning is coming, right? And we don't really know. Karen and I were outside our deck one day, and we're like, wow, looks like a storm's coming out. Boom! This lightning hit a tree right next to my house. And we're like, why are we outside? And we ran back inside. You could smell it in the house. I don't know what it did, but I could smell it down my basement. I thought, something's on fire. We didn't know the lightning was coming. Jesus says, my coming will be like that. You better be ready. Because when he comes, it's going to be bam, he's back. You look up one day and boom, there he is. That's what Jesus is teaching here. And you get this difficult passage where he talks about a carcass. And it draws, some of your translations will say vultures, right? Mine says eagles. Could be, there's a large bird eagle that it could be. I don't want to take that rabbit trail. But he's talking about these birds, the dead animals. That's kind of a horrific picture. And I'll read you the commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. And I'm not sure where I land on this one, to be honest with you. I know all the different views, but let me read you what they said. So the meaning of this saying, as here applied, seems to be that things will come to pass when the occasion for them exists. When Jerusalem is ready for destruction, the Roman armies will gather and destroy it. When the world lies awaiting the final appearance of Christ to judgment, he will come. Kendrick considers with less probability that it means the swarming of the false prophets to prey on the corrupt mass of Judaism. Calvin, after some fathers, understands the children of God as gathering to Christ and feeding on him. And this particular commentator says it's an idea repulsive in itself and out of harmony with a connection in which Christ comes not in grace but in judgment. Yet many later writers have unwisely, this commentator says, adopted this view. That was the first view I ever heard. And the church we got saved in was, this is actually, it's kind of a difficult wording here, but it's actually talking about Jesus will gather us to himself. Could be that's what he means. It's a difficult passage. And then he says it hardly is possible that some have fancied that our Lord meant an allusion to the Roman eagle on the standard. He said he doesn't agree with that. So what's going on there, you can do some further digging on that. We will be gathered to Christ. The Bible teaches us that. We'll be gathered in the air to Him. We'll enter into His triumph, the Bible says. But what exactly is going on there? If you can say dogmatically, you know, give me a call and let me know, because I've studied this for 30 years. Conclusion of this sermon is 2 Peter 3, verses 11 to 14, where it says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless." Our Father and our God, we have entered into a very difficult section of Your Word. Lord, some things are so simple to understand in Your Word. Kindergartner could surely read and understand, and others are very difficult for this man. Lord, we pray that You would take what was read, Your Word, which is perfect, and Lord, if anything I've said is just chaff, then Lord, I pray You just blow it out of people's minds and hearts, that the truth can remain, that we would be children of truth, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.